Well, praise the Lord. Let us just lift up a quick prayer for the word. Father God, we ask you to be with us, empower us to speak and empower your people to hear your words as we reach this epic section in Genesis chapter 45, the crowning section of all that's come before since chapter 37. And Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this day, blessing upon your people as we fellowship in your word, in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Well, brethren, from the very start of this section that's centered on the life of Joseph, I see one distinguishing character over and over within the life of Joseph. And it's that God was always at the center of his thoughts. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar way back in chapter 39, his answer was simply a God-centered answer. If you want to look at this, it's chapter 39, verse 9. It says, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me but you," talking about the man's wife, Potiphar's wife, "because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, he didn't say he's going to sin against Potiphar, which he would have been doing that also, or sinning against Potiphar's wife, but he attributes it to God. When Joseph was in prison and was told the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, Joseph pointed them directly to God. Genesis 40, verse 8 says, "And they said to him, 'We have each had a dream, and there is no interpreter of this dream.'" Chapter 40, verse 8. So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" They're looking to him, but he's pointing to God. Again, Pharaoh dreams. Now, a little further in the story, in chapter 41, Pharaoh has these two dreams, and he's looking for one to interpret these dreams. So in chapter 41, verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, "It is not in me," even though he did interpret these dreams, he said, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh the answer of peace," an answer of peace. And he says that over again in chapter 41, verse 25, two more times. It's God who will give you the answer, not me. God will do it. Joseph, when naming his sons, what did he do? He gives again glory to God, even in the naming of his two sons in chapter 41, verses 51 and 52. Joseph called the name of the first one Manasseh. This is the reason. "For God has made me forget all my toil in my father's house." And in verse 52, he says, the name of the second one he called Ephraim. "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction," in the land that's with all of this stuff is happening against me. And so we see the same thing, and nowhere, brethren, is it more evident than in this chapter that this God-centeredness of Joseph comes out. Nowhere. Joseph mentions God over and over within these verses. In chapter 45, between verses 5 and 9, he mentions God some four times. We're going to look at that in a moment. Joseph, brethren, is one God-centered man. And so, tonight, the text is the crown of all that. It's the pinnacle of this whole section of chapter 37. This is where it all comes to a head that happened from 37 onward to here. Everything that comes next is just going to be, it's going to end the story of Genesis. This text tonight in Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15, brethren, is all about what the Bible calls reconciliation. Reconciled. Reconciled. And so we'll look at this section in three heads or three sections. First section is called Reconciliation of the Brothers. Second, Reconciliation Brought About by God's Providential Hand. And that's when we'll start the text in verses 1 through 15. Third, Reconciliation Unto Spiritual Life. Reconciliation Unto Spiritual Life. Let's go, brethren, directly to the first head. And this is kind of going to be like an intro to what we're going to get into. So we're not going to get into the text right off the bat. Let's go directly to reconciliation of the brothers. as I just said a moment ago, this is the crown, the pinnacle of this section, of everything that happened from 37 on. And so, it's about family reconciliation, of all of that, the turmoil, all of the sin that went on before. It's going to come to its head, and it's going to be come to its head in reconciliation. They will be fully reconciled today. But this came about, brethren, through their repentance. Proverbs 28:13 simply says, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Confession here simply means to give glory to God by acknowledging your sin, first of all, and God's right to punish sin. That is what confession means. The brothers represented by Judah meet these conditions. Look at your text in chapter 41, verse 21. I'm sorry, 42. 42, verse 21. They confessed their corporate guilt in this section. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Judah, speaking corporately for the brothers in chapter 44, verse 16, he says, "And Judah said, what shall we..." In other words, his mouth is shut here. He said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves?" In other words, it's impossible. It doesn't matter. And the reason being, "God has found out our guilt," or our sin, "of your servant. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. Both we and he also is in whose hand the cup has been found." So Judah pleads for Benjamin, shows how sincerely, brethren, that they are renouncing their former sin. In Genesis 44, verses 33 and 44, he says, "Now therefore, please," this is where we were at yesterday, last time we met, "Now please, therefore, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord." He's saying, "I'm going to take the place of Benjamin, who is guilty for stealing this cup, as far as they knew. I will stand in his place. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father?" He had all the right to go home. They told him, "Go back. We're just keeping Benjamin. How can I go back home to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." In other words, he said, "I'll die." Jacob said, if the boy doesn't return, I'm gonna go down to Sheol, or down to the grave in my death." And brethren, what a picture of the true condition of repentance here. Contrition and repentance. Judah wants to stand literally in the place of his brother. What a difference from early on in chapter 37. And this is all brought about, brethren, by Joseph's test to drive the brothers either away, as he's testing them, they're either going to run away, leave the brother there, or, as he really wanted to desire to do, to draw them to the place of repentance and conversion, and finally reconciliation, which takes place tonight. This is a true picture of reconciliation in the natural. This is between brothers. This is a true picture of reconciliation, all brought about by the supernatural. See, it's all done in the natural, before our eyes. It's Joseph doing the tests. The brothers are being convicted. But it's brought about supernaturally, as we'll see tonight, very shortly. It's in the natural, it's a picture of family reconciliation. Or in the natural, it's a picture of family reconciliation. We see loyalty to a family member, even when it looks like that one was guilty. They must have been shocked when the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Giving glory to the Lord by acknowledging their sin, overlooking favoritism. The father was favored Benjamin. They're overlooking that. They didn't overlook it back in chapter 37. The favoritism of Joseph was looked at with, "Let's kill him. Let's do him in. Let's get rid of him." And even offering oneself in the place of another. We see it here. displaying love by acts, not just words. Love by acts. Embracing compassion for others, we see here. And I believe total forgiveness in this section. Total forgiveness. These are just some of the things that are happening that we see displayed here in the reconciliation of the sons of Israel. But the question is, how is this brought about? In the natural, as I just said, it was brought about by Joseph. Joseph was the one testing them, being used by God. Joseph was the one testing his brothers. Joseph is the one who forgave his brothers. Joseph is the one who was showing love to the brothers when they didn't deserve it. But Joseph attributes the natural to the supernatural, to the beyond natural, to the above natural. And this leads, brethren, to our second head, reconciliation brought about by the providential hand of God. Follow along. Maybe we'll split this text up in half. Damien, you want to read the maybe up to verse 9? And Matthew, you want to pick up verse 10 to verse 15? As long as I could hear you, speak up.
Okay, Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep you alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'"
"You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, and there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and all of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him.
Beautiful. Amen. Joseph, hearing chapter 44, with Judah's plea, could take no more. Before, he would run to another room to cry. But here, he could take no more, hearing that compassionate plea from Judah. "I'll stand in the place for him." What a change. What a change. The room is cleared. This is the moment between Joseph and his brothers alone. Joseph now weeps openly and loudly, wailing, as we'll see later on. It was heard in Pharaoh's house. That's how loud he wept and weeps. He spoke Egyptian up to this point to trick his brothers that this is not him. Well, he didn't have to trick him. He was just being who he was in that place. He talks to his brothers up to this point in Egyptian, but now he addresses them in Hebrew, and he simply says in Hebrew, "Ani Yosef. Ani Yosef. I am Joseph. I could just imagine seeing the brother's face at that point. I am Joseph." And then he reiterates about his father again. "How is my father? Does my father still live?" But the brothers are so dismayed, the word used here, so dismayed or alarmed in another translation, they couldn't even answer Joseph. Their mouths were shut. And this word dismayed is really a light translation of the original word Baal. It means literally panic-stricken. They were panic-stricken. They were terrified, probably shaking in their boots. They were astonished is a stronger translation of this word. And it's a term used, if you want to turn to Exodus 15:15, I'll show you an example of this word used in Exodus. It's a term used of paralyzing fear. I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you can't move. And it's a paralyzing fear felt by those involved in war. Now, I've seen in movies where guys are, and then they just freeze in the act of war. In a movie, not real life, but you know, that's an act of fear in the place when they're involved in a war. And one example of this is Exodus 15:15. It says, "Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed." And it explains what happened as they're dismayed. They were trembling. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. That's bringing out, it's amplifying what dismayed means. They were trembling. They were seized. The tremblingness seized these leaders. So much so, it says they melted away. Same word, Baal. This is what happens, brethren, even to us when we are regenerated, when we realize who God really is. Even though we're awakened, we fear. We fear. But I believe this is a godly fear when this happens to the believer. Where before, we never trembled before God. But all of a sudden, our eyes are open to who God really is, and we now tremble before Him because we have sinned against the Holy God and shunned the Lord our whole lives. No matter how many games you played, oh, I like the Bible, I went to church once a year. No matter how many games you played, you shunned the Lord your whole life. And only then can we hear God say, "Come near to me." When we're awakened and we see, I know this happened in my life. It happens in a lot of our lives. We come to the realization, even of the punishment. Some people realize it that, hey, I'm going to go to hell. Where before, you had no care about that. As seen in type here by Joseph's words that follow when God says to us, "Come near." Joseph calms their fear by saying in verses 4 to 9, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. But now do not therefore be grieved," see, he's comforted him, "or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there is still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. God sent me here. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord over all of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land. Hurry, go back and tell my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt.'" What a section. What a section. What a section. Here Joseph reveals that reconciliation was brought about by none other than God's providential hand. Reconciliation was brought about by none other than God's providential hand, His sovereign decrees. Joseph could have said, "You did this to me, you did that to me," and so on and so on and so on. Joseph stripped away all of the superficial human activity to reveal the providential and sovereign hand of God here. "God sent me before you to preserve life," 5b. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant," 7a. "So it is not you who sent me, but God," 8a. "And God has made me Lord over all of Egypt," 9b. These verses, brethren, are a grand declaration of divine providence. Grand declaration of divine providence here. God works His will in and through the actions of His people. both Joseph and the brothers, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad. And God's providence is clearly seen here as Joseph compares. Joseph does this comparison. He says, you sold me, God sent me. You sold me, God sent me. We see that in verse 5. And not you, but God. Not you, but God, verse 8. Joseph knew and declares to his brothers that every episode in his life story and the brothers were all under God's direct rule. Said wonderfully, brethren, in Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. And Proverbs 20, verse 24, a man's steps are from the Lord. It's kind of reverse order. How then can man understand his way? Four times, brethren, Joseph declares he's God's agent. He's God's man in these verses. Verses 5, verses 7, verses 8, verses 9. God sovereignly used Joseph mightily. Mightily. But realize this, as strong as a doctrinal thing that we could get out of this on the providence and sovereignty of God, Joseph was not teaching the brothers theological implications of God's providence. Although God's hand is all over here and his providence is all over this section. But rather, what Joseph's doing is he's comforting their converted, their changed, yet trembling hearts. You understand? The text is there. This is one brother comforting his brothers. His brothers, he realized they're changed, but they're trembling. It must have been some comfort to know that their sins, as harmful as they were against Joseph, as harmful as they were against Jacob, and as even harmful as they were against themselves, caused themselves a lot of grief. That they did not stop God's plans, brethren. God's plans were not thwarted. Thwarted. I slipped into Jersey City. Have to get out of here for a minute. But they had actually been used to bring it about. They didn't stop it. They were used to bring it about. To preserve life. Again, verse 5. To preserve for you a remnant upon the earth. This is the first mention of this remnant. And to save your sinful lives. To save you by a great deliverance. Unbelievable. Verse 7. Now that probably didn't take the grief of what they had done. I'm sure that that didn't take that grief away. But I know one thing. It must have comforted their trembling souls. And then verse 10 goes on to say, Joseph said, getting this just in a sentence here. Joseph said that they would settle in the land of Goshen and that he would provide for them. And then he comforts them further by saying this in verse 12. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you, that you shall tell my father of all my glory, or what God has done to me, God, the blessings of God in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring back my father down here. Let's stop there. So, brethren, we see in this second head God's providential hand, God sovereignly, magnificently displayed. Magnificently displayed in reconciliation. But let's move briefly to our last head. Reconciliation unto spiritual life, or the fruit of being reconciled. The fruit of being reconciled. We see here in our text a man, Joseph, who throughout has been treated in a most ungodly, sinful way, since it started, in an ungodly, sinful way. The whole narrative, or the story since chapter 37, reads like a nightmare to Joseph, or for Joseph. All of this, brethren, could have or should have broken Joseph. I know it might have broken me if I was in them shoes. Could have or should have broken Joseph. But Joseph chose a different way. Joseph chose the heavenly perspective, looking at it from the heavenlies, or looking at it towards the heavenlies. For God is working through me for good. Joseph looks at it in that sense. And we see that in Romans 8:28. God is working through him, Joseph, for good. This heavenly perspective enables Joseph to do what? To forgive, and even to encourage his brothers to forgive. To do the same. Joseph's love for his brothers, brethren, is a fruit of knowing his God. It's a fruit of knowing his God. This is a supernatural love that we see taking place in this text. Joseph lovingly reveals himself to his brothers in verses 1 through 3. Supernaturally lovingly reveals him. Tenderly lovingly reveals himself. Joseph lovingly invites his brother, come near to me. When they're trembling, their mouths are shut. Come near to me. Verses 4 and 5. Joseph lovingly explains God's providential hand behind the whole thing in verses 5 through 8. And Joseph lovingly forgives the brothers and brings about reconciliation here in this text. Brethren, this is the fruit of the Spirit, or this is a fruit of the Spirit, namely love. Love. For Joseph, this is all brought about, I should say, by understanding God's providential hand. God's sovereign in all of these things. God is sovereign in all of these things. And the fruit of this is seen simply in Joseph's actions. Biblical love, biblical joy, biblical peace amidst all that has happened to him, and biblical hope, as we'll see what goes on. He brings them all back to the bounty of the land in Goshen. And brethren, these things are seen in Joseph's God himself. And the God of Genesis is a God of mercy. We saw this in chapter 43, verse 14. The God of Genesis is a God of grace. We saw this in chapter 43, verses 29. And brethren, to the one who has shown great mercy and grace and seen God's sovereign hand at work through all of these things is the one who will display mercy, grace, forgiveness, love, joy, peace, and hope, and all of these other things. It'll be a fruit of these things. It'll be a fruit of knowing these things and being a part of these things. That understanding of God, Joseph's understanding of God, brethren, produces the fruit of the Spirit. When we see it brought out totally in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and it goes on. These things, brethren, are all displayed in Joseph. And also in the brothers up to this point, at this point, all brought about by the transforming by God of their souls. And our text ends with a visible display of their reconciliation, verses 14 and 15. It says, then he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck. See, that was his brother of the same mother. So that was his brother of the flesh, we could say. The other brothers are his half-brothers. Doesn't make it any less, but he falls on his brother's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. They must have went on for a while. The reconciliation has taken place. Things are forgotten. We're brothers again. You know, weeping, wailing. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. I would have loved to be part of that conversation, but the text doesn't elaborate what happened. And that this, brethren, is total brotherly reconciliation. And it was all brought about in the physical by Joseph, but supernaturally by the hand of God. Supernaturally. What a touching close to this. On the one hand, brethren, a very tragic story in Joseph's life. And on the other hand, a picture of a servant of God, a God-centered man being used mightily by God, always trusting God, always depending on God, always giving God glory in everything. Never, I did this, or, you know, I did the dreams. I'm the one who, you know, looking for glory for himself. Never. And brethren, it's a wonderful picture of reconciliation. What a wonderful picture, a type of the ultimate. One in the natural also points to the ultimate supernatural reconciliation that takes place in one who was not saved and in one who is saved, or one who goes from being unsaved to one who goes to being saved, brought about between God and man by Jesus Christ himself. Joseph knew his brothers before they knew him. Now we're going to see a type and an anti-type briefly. Joseph knew his brothers before he knew them. And Christ knew you eternally before you knew him. Eternally. Ephesians 1. Joseph loved his brothers when his brothers didn't love him. We see this in this text. Jesus Christ loved you with an everlasting love, brethren. Joseph called his brothers to come near when they would have ran from him. And Jesus also calls you to come and be fully reconciled unto him. Reconciliation, brethren, is just another word for atonement. The atonement is made. The price is paid. It's just another word. Being made right for the sin in your life, brought about by Jesus, brought about only by the price of Jesus Christ's sacrificial death in your place. Joseph and the brothers reconciled, but that points to the ultimate spiritual reconciliation that we all partake in who know Christ. And that only happens between God and man by Jesus Christ. No other way. And so, brethren, as we apply this wonderful text to our life a little further, there are two areas that stand out really strong in my mind. First, are you trusting? Are you trusting? Each of you, think of this. Are you trusting in God's sovereign plan for your life? Or do you trust in God's sovereign plan for your life? Do you see God in all things in your life? Do you see God in all things of your life? When evil comes against you, no matter how it looks, or done by whoever, realize that. We know, Romans 8:28, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Brethren, you should see the hand of God in your trials and in your successes. In your trials and in your successes. When you are down, or when you're up, you should see the hand of God. In your poverty, or in your richness. In all of these things. God, brethren, is shaping you and molding you and sanctifying you, making you in his image. Is this your God? Is this God your God who we just witnessed here in this text? Is he your God? Or do you only give him praise when things seem to be going great? Oh, God's working wonderful things in my life. And when tough things come against you, it's the enemy. When am I going to get out of this? No, God is working in all things, brethren, for good in your life. For good. And I hope your God is the God that is displayed, brethren, in this text. I hope it. I hope he is. And in all the rest of the Bible. And secondly, when you see the hand of God, brethren, in all things, it is much easier to forgive those who have injured you or sin against you. Much easier. Much easier. Not that you're to condone their sinful ways. Joseph didn't say, I condone your sinful ways. But know that God used that for better things. You did it for evil, as we're going to see in chapter 50. You did it for evil. You were sinning your, you know, with all your heart. But God meant it for good. You don't condone these things, but you can pity the one who does these things to you. You can forgive the one who does these things to you. And you can pray for the one who does these things to you. It happens all the time. These things come against us. Knowing you have also been forgiven much. You have also been forgiven much. And I realize, brethren, sin against you, any of you against me, from another causes pain, causes hurt. But you cannot, as a Christian, hold on to that. You cannot hold on to that. It'll just make you bitter. I heard a story of a Christian lady years ago, I think by Pastor Joe, that the woman was holding bitterness in her, and it literally crippled her up. She got like her, you know, it literally with either, you know, the when you get that, what do they call that? arthritis. He brought it on, or, you know, I don't know the story, but that's what he says. She was bitter. And I don't know, you could see bitterness in people's faces. You cannot hold on to that bitterness. Brethren, you have been forgiven. Maybe you are holding on to something right now. Maybe against a family member who has wronged you. A lot of us have family members who has done us wrong. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're holding on to something against an old friend, a sin that an old friend had dogged you in days gone by. Or even someone that you might have dated prior to being saved. Possibly you're holding on to sin against a co-worker or a neighbor. Someone on your block. This guy, I hate him. I hate this guy. Or even, brethren, another believer. Even another believer. Realize in your hurt that God is working for good. God is working for good. Maybe in the sense of you giving it to God. Hey, I got to give this to the Lord. I can't hold on to this. Maybe in that sense. I don't know. Possibly to grow you in humility or even sanctification. We're growing in sanctification day to day. We should be. And brethren, if this is something you have done or are doing right now, ask the Lord for strength and let it go. Ask the Lord for strength to let this go. Give it to the Lord. And I just want to end with three texts that pertain to this. Matthew 5, verse 43, verse 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 6, verses 14. They're all in Matthew. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 50. For if you forgive others their trespasses, their sins against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses or your sins. And last, Matthew 18, verse 21 and verse 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Should I do it seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, every time. In other words, in all times. In everything, brethren. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful section of Genesis. What a glory it is to reach this crown, Lord, this crown of Joseph's life and the brothers where they are truly reconciled, truly saved, we believe, Father, the whole 12 of them. And Lord, we just give you the glory for saving us. We pray each one here is saved, Lord, or that you're working on hearts of those who are not saved, Father, that there would not be one child here that is not written in your book of life, Father, not one. And we ask, Lord, that each would be reconciled, each would be atoned in this place. And anyone hearing, Lord, maybe down the road, that we would all be able to say we have been reconciled with our Savior. Once we were apart, but now we are reconciled. And we thank you, Lord, for this day. We ask you to bless our fellowship and bless the rest of the day, the rest of the night, Father God. And we give you all the glory for all of these things. In Jesus' precious name, amen.